All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, part two coming up. Remember, 2 weeks ago, we did part one of a study of biblical manhood, and that was some of it because in the month of May, in our track that we put together, January, we were looking at preaching the word, and February, marriage is traditional and the home is a priority. March, godly music. And then in April, the spirit of worship. And then in May, men are masculine. The rumor that masculine men hate church isn't entirely true. Come discover an environment where plenty of real men still believe God. Expect them to step up, provide strong, loving leadership in the church and in their families. We're looking at a study of biblical manhood, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 13. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. That word quit there means to act. So Paul is saying act like a man. And so I was reading a book. I have a number of books that I've collected in my library on the concept of manhood. And one book that I was reading, it's entitled Stepping Up, and the foreword is written by a man, and I thought his foreword, his illustration was good as we start out this evening on round two. The writer tells of being 12 years old, and dad had all the children involved in the family business. One of the family's business was rental properties. So one Saturday, dad decided that the whole family was going to paint one of the rental properties because a renter had moved out and they needed to freshen up the property. So as the boy recalls it, as he's writing, looking back at his 12-year-old state, he said he hated painting. He actually hated work, but he hated painting especially, and at this time he says he still hates painting. But mom and the other siblings were supposed to paint the first floor, and dad and himself were supposed to paint the second floor. The dad, as the son says, the dad was a workhorse, and the 12-year-old did not appreciate this being the task, especially on a Saturday. So he said he could always rely on mom as his ace in the hole. So he snuck downstairs and presented a very moving argument that he was 12, it's Saturday, and he probably would miss this aspect of his life. It's never going to come again in his life. And dad just happened to walk up during these moving arguments. And what he wanted to do was play, basically. And mom was kind of getting convinced, and so mom turned to dad and said, his name was Crawford, just said, and the boy's nickname was C.W., and so mom looked and said, Crawford, C.W. is only 12, and he doesn't need to be here with us all day. He needs to be enjoying himself with his friends. Then this young man, or this man writing, recalls that his dad just looked and said, Sylvia, I got this. He said, that boy one day is going to be somebody's husband, somebody's father. There are going to be people depending upon him. He's got to learn how to do what he has to do and not what he wants to do. And then mom just kind of nodded, was quiet. And then, as he called him, Pop turned to me and said, you take yourselves upstairs and you paint until I tell you to stop. Now, as that man recalls it, he said he's so glad that his father took the lead there. And that his mother, he said that his father knew that in order for that boy to become a man, the most important man, the most important man in his life was his dad, and he needed to shape him. But this father knew that in order for his son to provide leadership and stability to those who would count on him one day, C.W. needed to embrace core lessons in manhood and responsibility and obligation. And so we're going to continue on. I'll review a couple of things, and then we'll try to add. Remember, I have three categories. We have common myths, And that's where we have a little fun. And I have a really good one tonight, but I want to build on Stylish Steve. All right, I got some more fodder there, so we're going to build on Stylish Steve. But we got common myths, we got biblical principles of manhood, and then we're taking that from the book of Genesis. And then we're going to look at an example. If we have time, we'll look at two examples. Heavenly Father, I pray that as we look at this biblical study of manhood, you'd give us wisdom, guidance, as always do that which I can't, and that is speak to hearts. We ask and claim your power in Jesus' name. Amen. So common myths. The first common myth, remember last time, 2 weeks ago, I said there was Stylish Steve or Preppy Paul. And in the Bible, there actually is some talk about man and how he dresses, but you don't really have an emphasis on the style. All right. You never see, the Bible say Elisha or Elijah. Whoa, look at the threads. All right, you never really have that language there. You never see that about the Apostle Paul or John the Baptist. In fact, if anything, you see something else. You see the Bible saying even Christ. Remember, I quoted this in Matthew 11. But what went ye out for to see? And he was talking about John the Baptist. A man clothed in soft raiment? No. Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in king's houses. And that idea of soft clothing gives the idea of ruffles and feathers. It's an effeminacy. Right? And he was saying, John the Baptist, you weren't going out to see an effeminate dude. Right? You were going out to see somebody rugged. That's what he was. And that's Matthew 3, also Matthew 3 and Matthew 11. You read about that. So we talked a little bit about that with clothing. We saw in contrast, the Bible does talk about ladies being kind of dressed up. In fact, Paul, writing in the New Testament, says that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. The idea was that women do adorn themselves. He wasn't saying men do that. He says ladies do that. So it's okay. Ladies dress up a little bit. But men, that's left out. Why? Because we're not expecting you to dress up a lot. Otherwise, that's a little weird. Okay, so that's the myth when we say that. Also, we see hair in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. The Bible talks about hair, and that hair is not something, as Ura Schrock was talking about this, even in this past week, he was saying that men get haircuts, right? Women get hairstyles, okay? So if you're going in to get your hair, and as a man, you're like, oh, all right, you need to stop that. Right, you gotta settle that down. What you're doing is you're letting the society around us dictate your manhood instead of the biblical principles in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. So one important lesson that we can learn in studying apparel when it comes to the choice for men is that throughout history, men have chosen clothing that fits the job. All right, that's kind of what you find even biblically. Yes, there have been some goofballs, right? And you're probably thinking of them and picturing them. But they've broken the mold and the scenario, and we look back and make fun of them. But as you consider Scripture, you'll find that almost without exception, the clothing that men were to wear was for utilitarian purposes. Now, yes, there was a little different for the high priest, right? But not everybody was walking around as the high priest. Okay, and that's really the only exception you'll find in the Bible. And another thing that you want to be careful as a man, when we're talking about Stylish Steve, okay, the Bible does have principles that we should put in place as a man. Now, also as a woman, but as a man. We need to be careful in clothing styles to make sure we are distant from worldly trends and fads. So that is a concrete principle that is in Scripture. I don't think I have to list all the Scriptures. This is a Sunday night crowd. Most of us know a lot of Scriptures about keeping the world at arm's length, being not loving the world. Right? I am submitted to Christ. He is my all in all, not the world. And so I'm careful of this. What's interesting, and this is a little side note, this past week, it caught my attention because I got an article, and there's a guy that you can look it up, not now, okay? Especially, that's why we want your phones off and all that. But you can look up. In fact, this afternoon I was jotting down some stuff. There's a guy that has been chronicling the dude preachers and preacherettes. All right, it's called Preachers and Sneakers. He's got about 160,000 followers right now. And so what he does is he goes on these, on their sites, on their Instagram, Facebook, on their church websites. And you know, all these guys that basically have touted to us, the conservative, you know what? You guys are so stiff. You're kind of almost like elitist. So we're just casual. You know, because we want to be down with the people. What he's doing is chronicling it. I used to listen to this. I had to grab some of these. Preachers and Sneakers. You got to look it up. It's great. So here's one husband and wife team, the duo, and he has them spotted there. And right there, he's got their Gucci shoes. All right, which do not look like mine. I'm telling you, the guy should be stoned for wearing them. All right, and I'm not talking about drugs there. All right, but Gucci shoes. His shoes cost $550. Then his wife has a Gucci belt that costs $750. All right, then there's another pastor that he shows, and he's got this outlandish shirt. I mean, way out there. Right, that shirt alone costs $775, but then he's got ankle boots. He's got ankle boots that he wears. The ankle boots are $2,200. You know what he's showing? It's not about casual. They want to be like the world. Because if you were casual, I was telling my wife about it Friday. And we were driving somewhere, so she was flipping through. And this pastor had a t-shirt. His t-shirt cost $700. I'm like, all right, you idiots that are out there. This is not somebody who just wants to be casual. What he is, he's found a unique way to trick his people to say that I'm casual, but I love the world. That's what he does. He loves the world. In fact, there's another one. This one, T.D. Jakes. If you know T.D. Jakes, he's sitting in an interview and his tennis shoes are holding out there. His tennis shoes cost $1,250. Wow. I thought this is just, I'm just trying to be casual. Yeah, right. If you look it up, you'll see one guy and one, he needs to read 1 Corinthians 11 first, okay, with his due. He's got Gucci slippers. Slippers. But guess what those slippers cost? $1,100! Pastor John Gray, that's one of my favorites. If you don't know Pastor John Gray, he's a pastor, I think, now in North Carolina. He was Joel Osteen's assistant pastor. All right, so he's standing there and his tennis shoes, are $5,600. Oh, I'm just trying to show the people that it's not what you wear, man. Oh yeah, it is. You got $5,600 shoes on. All right, guess what? I walk in with $5,600 shoes. You need to be checking something out about me. What are you doing on the side? Well, you know what, Pastor John Gray, he actually does. He writes rap music on the side. He's also on Oprah's reality TV show. Right? So he is making a little bit of money. He bought his wife for Christmas a Lamborghini. But it's, you know, it's not about the things. It's not about the things. Although I think somewhere in Timothy and Titus there's a list of qualifications. And it says, not greedy of filthy lucre. That probably, word lucre just probably knocked him out of the loop because it's, he'd have to look it up in a dictionary. All right. So I just wanted to mention this back to manhood again. All right. Biblical men are careful to hold the fashions of this world at arm's length. So I'm going to be careful about it. All right. For instance, I was taking our family, we went out on Friday, we went to a place And I was sitting there, and we were eating, and there was TVs everywhere. Right? And then on the one side, it was disgusting. They were showing, music videos. And so my boys were sitting there, and my wife looked at them and said, "You look straight that way." And so they went out to go do something, and I was looking over there, and a boy band came on. And I looked at them, and I told my wife, I said, "Look at those pants. That's why I won't wear skinny jeans." Because that boy band is sitting there, and they got some off-color, really tight jeans. They got this hat that they wear. And I'm like, I do not ever want to look like that, because they hate God. They are vile. They're immoral. They think that God is just this lovey-dovey, accepting sin type of God. I'm not going to look like that. And we need to understand, in our homes, we don't put up with it. Why? Because biblical men hold the world at arm's length. And when the world looks like that, we say, wait a minute, what are they promoting? Those little boy bands promote a promiscuous life. They promote immorality. They promote free love and free sex. I don't want that. We shouldn't want that in our homes. So that's, I know I reiterated it, and we talked about it last time, but I told you I found some more with preachers and sneakers. You got to look it up. You guys will have a riot with it. But then we said another common myth is outdoor Ollie, or my favorite, Bass Pro Bill. And because we associate manhood with Grizzly Adams. And that's not necessarily true. Alright, yes, there should be a ruggedness that is in our spiritual life, a simplicity, I would say. But it doesn't mean that I've got to live outdoors. And that goes to my third myth, and I like this one. I call him Daredevil Dan, or Dangerous Dan. The Bible does not indicate that a biblical man is supposed to be reckless and wild. Show me. I've tried. I'm telling you, I go through, I study scripture, so I'm supposed to be reckless and wild. In fact, the Bible says a wise man foreseeth the evil. It seems like it indicates that he looks ahead. He's not reckless and wild. And this was presented to us in the movies, those of you that are old, back in the 50s and 60s, with a man named Jimmy Dean. The Jimmy Dean era. Right? And he had a famous film, Rebel Without a Cause. Now, if you get the hint of the title, Rebel Without, most people have a cause of rebellion. He was just a rebel without a cause. He was just an idiot just to be an idiot. He had no reason to be an idiot because he was an idiot. But that kind of took off. He was portrayed as a bad son, a bad role model, and shortly after that film, in his 20s, he was killed in a car accident. Guess what? Being wild. He was wild and carefree, living the big life, a daredevil, a portrait of a man's man. No, he wasn't. Guess what? He's an idiot, and that's why you died early. He wasn't a man. Guess what else he was? He was a man given over to his lust, and then he let him take over. He was a man without restraint, which is never a good thing. We need to be careful of this. I've met some pastors this way, but I've met some people this way, Christians, and they're basically adrenaline junkies. If we're not careful, we'll be just living from one high, spiritual high to another, because that's how we live. We have no stability in our life. We're Daredevil Dan. We need to be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Now, in today's day, and that's why I say a common myth is that it's Daredevil Dan or Dangerous Dan. This is why it's a common myth, because today, if you got to lead a group of men, you have to have climbed seven unknown peaks, or you have to have jumped out of airplanes with now a skateboard, and done something unbelievable, landed and skateboarded across America. Or you can kill people with a paperclip. Or maybe trained under Chuck Norris. Or something like that. Our conquest or attainments don't necessarily make us the man. They can, and I would say that there are some things, and we're going to talk about this in the biblical, our biblical principles. There is a biblical principle that says that we should attain or achieve. I believe we're going to see that next. But it's not that I'm an adrenaline junkie. It doesn't make you a man because all of a sudden, you know, I was able to accomplish this feat. I hiked 40,000 miles. Right, so how much have you read God's word? Well, I don't do that. I'm just out in the wild. Okay, yeah, you're reckless and careless. Right? You just let, and I'm not saying that we shouldn't do things that push ourselves. We should. I think that biblical men are temperate. That is evidence, but it's through the Spirit. That means the Spirit of God brings that into my life. That's why it's called a fruit of the Spirit. Evidence of the Spirit of God is that I'm temperate. The men that God used, and biblically, as you look in the scriptures, you find that most men are men of like passions as we are. Oh, yeah, that's in the Bible, James 5. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly. The men that God used were not all great overachievers. And we might be able to find that a little bit in Paul. He was an unusual man. He was very gifted. He was very knowledgeable, well-educated, passionate about what he did. He was all in for whatever he did. But think of Moses. What was Moses? Who am I? I can't talk. I can't do this. What about Elisha? Elisha following Elijah. You will, if you study Elijah and then study Elisha, what you'll find is Elisha was very different than Elijah. Elisha seems to have a lot more decorum. He seems very reserved, very kind of, as opposed to Elijah. Elijah just seemed like a rough cup guy, but Elisha seems to be very meek. Different. Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. John the Baptist comes out, and yes, we could look at it as some rugged, but what did he say? He didn't think much of himself. He must increase. I must decrease. And even Paul said, I'm the least of all saints, the chief of sinners. So be careful of basically your manhood is determined by your trophies in your office. All right, guess what? Pastor Ross is trying to teach me to hunt. I'm pretty sure it ain't happening. All right, you're not pretty. You're pretty much not going to teach a city boy how to hunt. And some of it is because I don't live in Jacksonville. I don't live in Jacksonville. I really don't want to live in Jacksonville. I live in Chesterton. It's a little different environment. And it's not really that important to me. Because, oh, what kind of man are you? Can't hunt? No. And it really doesn't knock my manhood because biblically, my manhood comes through studying the Bible. And God gives the definition of manhood. Okay, so that's our common myth. So let's go to the biblical principles. Biblical principles, we gave you two last time. I'll just quickly go over them. I won't spend as much time on the review. So biblical principle of manhood. So go to Genesis. So this is where we're taking all of our biblical principles. Here's the first man. So God establishes manhood. So you find in Genesis 1 and verse 26 that God, let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea. And then we saw in chapter 3 And verse 16, it says, unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception, and sorrow thou shalt bring forth thy children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Between 1:26 and chapter 3 and verse 16, biblical principles of manhood, man was created to lead. That's what he was created to do. Biblical men lead with character. Biblical men lead by following God. Biblical men lead with knowledge. Then, in chapter 1 and verse 27, so God created man in his own image, and the image of God created him. Male and female created he them. And so, we see another biblical principle of manhood come out. Not only that he was supposed to lead, but man was created different. I know that in today's day and age, did you see that even in the Democrats passed the Equality Act. And basically the Equality Act is saying that it's basically a sodomy bill, a transgender bill. Okay? And part of it is because our nation has gotten so away from biblical principles and so away from God's word, we can't even figure out that somebody, when they come out, when a child is born and you look down, you're like, hey, is it a boy or a girl? Oh, you're not supposed to say that. What in the world? Well, because we've gotten away from scripture. God created two different people, man and woman. Is it that complicated? But it is in today's day and age. And men are different, and ladies are different. And I don't have to read some book. You know, I didn't have to go out and buy the book. Men are from Mars and women are from Venus or whatever. Guess what, dude? Right in Genesis 1, it says that men and women are created different. I didn't have to all of a sudden read a psychologist to know that there's men and women. And they're different. So understand that. So then let's go to point number 3. Look at chapter 2 and verse 15. The Lord God took the man, and look what he did. He put him into the garden of Eden, and notice what he told him to do. Dress it. We're just going to look at that word the next time. We'll look at keep it, but dress it. So what was he created to do? It goes back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, relates, God blessed them and God said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it, have dominion over it. That verse and chapter 2 and verse 15 kind of tie together. Dress it. It's work. Men were created to work. Now, what we have to understand about this as we look at it, look at chapter 3. Chapter 3 is the fall of man. I think this will help us when we're trying to learn about manhood. In chapter 3, we know the fall came, and what was one of the results? What is the result? Look at verse 17. This is Adam's curse. Because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shalt bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. All right, so guess what? It seems, and again, I don't think I'm extrapolating this. I don't think this is conjecture, because in chapter 3, the fall of man happens, and then you see a curse. In chapter 1, and then in chapter 2, Adam was created. They're perfect. They're in the Garden of Eden. And it seems like, and guess what they did? They worked. They dressed and kept it. And it seems like you don't see any complaining. I think it was enjoyable. So I can say work can be enjoyable because God created work, I believe, to be enjoyable. But chapter 3 occurred. So guess what we have to understand as biblical men? And we then have to help our sons understand this. You know what your flesh is not going to like? Work. Why? Because guess what happened because of the curse? Did you see what happened? It says, Thou in sorrow thou shalt eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles. In the Garden of Eden, there was no thorns or thistles. None. So because of the curse, one of the things is in the sweat of thy brow. My flesh doesn't like this. My flesh doesn't like to work. But what you'll see is dress it and keep it. So what was Adam to do? The main thing he was to do is basically gardening. It's cultivating. It's getting in. It's digging in. It's working. And what was he supposed to do? It was supposed to replenish. It was supposed to be beautiful. So what do we learn as men? God wants us as men in whatever work you're in to be like it was in that garden. So you're in it. You're working at it. You're trimming. You're pruning. It is not a lazy task. Those of you that have done gardening or done anything in agriculture, you know it is sweat bringing. It is something that, man, it strains you a little bit. It wears you out. That should be in every aspect of our work. That's what men do. Men work. So guess what? My job is not, I'm not called to garden, just so you know. Not called. I'm called to pastor. So guess what you rightly can require of your pastor? That he works. It's biblical. Unless you hire, all right, sorry for the term, unless you hire a fairy. All right, you hire a little twink to be your pastor, and he's up, I can study some more. All right, but even study, those of you that study, that's labor intensive. I need to be in this book. I need to be working at it. I need to be studying it. It should be that I am cultivating. I am in there, and that should then, over time, produce. It should produce. Now, guess what? That means as a man, I am a husband. So as a husband, I need to work at my marriage. So I ask you, it could be young couples all the way up to old. And I've mentioned this before. And so I have a men's retreat. Men. Dangerous. It's fitting, isn't it? That was my, I did actually train with Chuck Norris. All right. But, just a little karate chop. It was scared of me. The pulpit's even scared of me. Right. But I've mentioned this about the men's and ladies' retreats because some people are like, well, wait a minute. I mean, why are you having that? Why am I having it? Are you really asking that? Because as men, what do? We cultivate and we work at our marriage. So what have you done? If you're not going to it, what are you doing this summer? What have you done in the last 6 months to make your marriage better? If you've done nothing, you're not a biblical man. And you'd say, oh, that is... No, I'm saying you're not an Adam man. You're not doing what you were created to do. That means we work at it. We work and cultivate. And maybe I have some issues and I'm going to work those things out because I'm not perfect. And neither are you as a husband. Then we work at it. As a dad, what are you doing? What are you doing? Everything that we do as a biblical man, I work at it. So as a pastor, what do? I work at it then. I work at it. In your area, what is it? So as in a nursing home, is it a bus route? Is it even bus driving? Men, what do? We work because that's what God's created us to do. We have a strong work ethic. And guess what's happened in America? What has taken over? Go back to the 70s. I've got books. I've got a book by a pediatrician. I would recommend it. She's written a couple of books. One of them is Boys Should Be Boys. Meg Meeker is her name. Right? She's a pediatrician that basically has worked with young children all her life and has written a couple of books on just boyhood and how it's being attacked. There's another book that I have in my library that's called The War Against Boys. Right? There's all kinds of books that guess what our society is realizing? America is realizing that something is off. It started way back when we chucked the Word of God. And it's continued now because it's not saying, my wife knows this. I've mentioned this last night in our prayer meeting. I am so thankful for my wife, and it amazed me that it was her idea to come up with a Mother's Day brunch. And that's, Mother's Day is her day. And yet she says, you know, I'll set that aside because maybe souls can come in and be saved. You know, so I'm not saying we don't belittle our wives, but we have different roles. And that is because God made us male and female. And God says, hey, Eve, you're going to submit to him and he's going to rule over you. I'm sorry, I can't take that out of scripture. It doesn't mean that we mistreat our wives and we don't mistreat our ladies. We don't mistreat them, but we have different roles. And men, step up to your role. And that means we lead. We're created different. And it also means that we work. We work. All people should work, but men should be known to be workers. It shouldn't be known that as a man, and think of our society today. You're driving down the road. Like, wow, what kind of job is that? Do you have to spin that sign? Oh, is that hard? I'm like, oh, can I have a water break? Yeah, I got to have my union break because, wow, man, that was just that twisting like that. Think of our society. And what do we joke about? And some may be in your place that you're at. How has effeminacy swept into our society? How has it swept in? Men don't work. They don't work. And guess what is a result of men working? It flourishes. Everything. So that means it's not going to be overnight. That's agriculture. That's a garden. Gardening. Adam, hey, I planted this. Why isn't it up? Because guess what? We cultivate it. We work it. It's interesting that we have the Garden of Eden as an example at the beginning of manhood. Because guess what you're going to have to do as a man? Sweat a little bit. Work a little bit. Be patient. Endure. Because that's what men do. Man was created to lead. Man was created different, and man was created to work. So let's look at a biblical example. I love this example for us. So I want to look at one example, and then we'll be done. So we said that there's some common myths, and then we looked at some biblical principles. Last time we gave you the biblical example of Abraham, and he was a man of faith. The other example, and I just want to close with this, I want to give you Joseph as an example, Genesis 39. And Joseph shows us that in the Bible, men were men of faith, but they also were men of integrity. We've lost that in our society. Integrity. Basically, he who lies the best and longest and convinces the mostest, that's who wins. There's no integrity. In Genesis 39, what do we find out? We find out about Joseph. And notice, you see the temptation, first of all. Joseph was brought down. The master saw that the Lord was with him, and that's in verse 3. Joseph found grace in verse 4. And then he was made overseer. And look at verse 7. And it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph. And so this is what you have to understand. A man that is doing his job Right? And this is what Joseph kind of teaches us. A man that's doing his job in his place probably is going to face temptation. Probably going to face temptation. And some of it isn't warranted. Joseph didn't bring this on. What is he doing there? So be careful of casting judgment on people. I mean, he didn't ask for anything. But more than likely, because of his hard work, Joseph, I get the impression, he's a pretty clean-cut dude. Looked pretty spiffed. All right? Now, he wasn't. Now, you notice it never describes Joseph except for his coat of many colors, which has been gone for a while. All right? But that was something different. But it never says that Joseph was spouting his new, Hartshafter-Marx suit. All right, his array of ties was unbelievable. His Gucci shoes. All right, no, it doesn't say any of that. But Joseph kept himself. He took care of himself because he was a man. And this woman noticed it. And so that's the temptation we see. And we see the strength of the temptation. And this is what encourages me. Because it was the Potiphar's wife. The strength was pretty strong. And you see that it was over and over. Remember that it was continual. That encourages me because sometimes I think, man, God, can I handle this? Joseph is here for me. So he says, hey, just keep at it and keep faithful and keep resisting. Keep your integrity. And then it was kind of convenient. I think Joseph, I think he probably could have got away with it. And he may have actually gotten some advantages. But guess what? He had integrity. And so the victory you see is, how did Joseph refuse? There's a couple of words. He refused promptly. He refused firmly. And he refused bravely. But what I want to just give you a couple of thoughts as we close, why did Joseph refuse? There was four ideas that kind of came out as I read this text over and over. He refused because of trust. What did he say? Potiphar, my boss, has put me in charge of something. He trusted me. Integrity in your life. And as young men here, and as men, you will never have integrity until you have an amount of trust that's built into you. Then, the second thing is honor. Honor. What was the honor? Potiphar kept back nothing but her. Nothing but her. Then, he continues and he says this. You will never have integrity unless you have trust, you have honor, and you have a sacredness. Look at what it says in the thing. He says, behold, my master wotteth not what is with me in the house. He hath committed all that he hath to my hand. There is none greater in this house than I. That's the trust. Neither hath he kept back anything from me. That's the honor. But thee, because thou art his wife. Notice he says wife. It's sacred. There should be things as men that are sacred. There's a holiness that's there. You will never have biblical integrity unless you have it tied to the Bible. And then you see a holiness. And what is that? How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? See, four things that'll make you a man of integrity. Trust, honor, sacredness, and a holiness. You'll never have integrity unless you input those things into your life as a man. That you can be trusted. That there is an honor. And one of the honors is, you know what God calls me? His son. I have Christ's name on me. It's an honor. Then there's a sacredness. There are things that are sacred. spiritually sacred and you don't mess with them. You get away. And there's a holiness because I will answer to God someday. I ask you as men tonight, have you let some things slide? Back in many, many years ago, you guys have, many of you have read about this. The Omaha Beach campaign was known as Operation Overlord. It was, it would end up being the largest military onslaught in human history. As troops carrying boats steamed across the English Channel towards the beaches of Normandy, ordinary men by the thousands were summoning the courage of a direct assault. Oh, they had fears. The closer the landing crafts moved to the shore, the more the Nazi artillery blasted at them. When the ramps of the Higgins boats dropped, the young soldiers faced a wall of Nazi firepower so overwhelming that several boats, think about this, several boats couldn't even put a man on the beach. They were all killed instantly. Nazi machine gunners tucked away in concrete bunkers killed at will. Wave after wave of American GIs continued. Chaos and terror and confusion and deafening noise and death rained down on that June morning. But the Americans pressed forward. For every man present, Normandy was a battle of no retreat. They would not stop until they won the beaches. After hours, and if you've studied it and read a little bit about it, you know this, hours of some of the most intense fighting in modern warfare, the Allied forces had secured a foothold, and once a beachhead had been established, Allied logistic planners transformed those beaches into the largest wartime ports ever seen. As soon as they took a beach, hundreds of ships began offloading troops, bulldozers, jeeps, tanks, food, medical supplies, communications equipment, guns, ammunition, all of it came onto that beach. Tons of supplies flowed onto the shore and into the war against the occupying German armies in France. And most, looking back, say that that was one of the keys to defeating Nazi and Hitler. It was men. Men that were willing to face some things. And what were they? They knew that they needed to take again, the beachheads. And I'm asking some of you men tonight and some of you young men to fight to gain some of the beachheads that you've let go in biblical manhood. The devil has stationed his things, and this is what I can tell you. You're going to need courage. Because the enemy is there and he's ready to go and he's going to say, it's going to cost you something. And I can tell you this, living as a biblical man will cost you. It will cost you. I am not going to say it won't cost you. It's cost biblical men in the past, like Paul, like John the Baptist. And there are a host of men written in Fox's Book of Martyrs. Biblical men that laid down their life for us, for the Bible, for Christianity. But it's because they weren't going to let a beachhead be taken by Satan. So that's what I ask you. What beachhead have you allowed for Satan to set up shop? Then go after it. Take it down. Understand or it'll be a fight. But this is what I love. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Romans 8, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. You don't have to fight alone. You can fight with God's power. You can suit up, as Ephesians 6 says, put on the whole armor. And let's again return to biblical manhood. Heads bowed, eyes closed.